Turn with me now to our sermon passage, Proverbs 5, 15 to 23, in your worship guide or in your own Bible. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. The word of the Lord.
We good? There we go. All right, it's not hot in here because of the sermon topic. I just want you to know that. The AC is not on, but we're doing our best. All summer long, we've been striving for wisdom. How do we live in accordance with reality? And this shouldn't be a surprise to any of us, but it might be. But Proverbs spends an inordinate amount of time dealing with human sexuality. In just the introductory 9 chapters of Proverbs, it dedicates 3 entire chapters to this topic. I mean, I when you think about, there's a lot of wisdom in the Bible, but you could just say in terms of concentrated 31 total chapters that the Bible says, this is, if you have this, you have the crux of reality. And it dedicates 3 whole chapters of that. Some points, there's only like 2 verses on a particular topic. And 3 whole chapters to dealing with sex. For us, in our culture in particular, this is really good news. It should be self-evident that we are the most sexualized culture and the most sexualized nation within that culture, really in the history of the world. The proliferation of sexuality and how it's everywhere, what they sell with sex, what the access that we all have to it, it's like no other time in human history. Here's this doctor, Pamela Wimble. She wrote this article a while ago, Pet Goats and Pap Smears. I don't know all the details of what pet goats have to do with this, but nonetheless, she explains this. Our culture rams sex down our throat, and then also says to us, it's bad. Don't do it. America is excessively sexualized, yet I find many people are clueless about their feelings, their bodies, and their sexuality. So that's a medical practitioner saying this. You can look at just some of the statistics. 64% of young people between ages 13 and 25, 64%, actively are engaging in unbiblical sexual activity weekly, or more by their own self-attestation. Sex generates a $97 billion global industry. 15% of that alone is in the United States. The average exposure to sexual content happens by the age of 11. Is it a surprise then how desperate we are for wisdom in this category? Our reading doesn't use these terms, and we're going to kind of be going throughout Proverbs. We largely, that chapter there in chapter 5 that you heard read is where a lot of this is coming through. But I think it'll make sense for us to say, with Dr. Pamela, the gal who gave us that quote, that Proverbs teaches us both how we are overly sexualized and sexually repressed at the same time. And this takes talent for our culture to do this. But our sexual foolishness manifests in that we both overvalue sex and devalue sex all at once. We're so confused. And I can say this for myself growing up from youth through college, how totally confused and how I'm grateful that I get a chance to preach on this. And I hope, if anything, prepare parents to be able to have these types of conversations, let alone prepare youth to be able to think about this, that you don't go through your formative years as confused as most of the rest of our culture. So to that end, would you just pray with me one more time? Heavenly Father, we pray that we would receive this sermon as good news. That even now, we just would kind of take a breath and settle into your word, settle into your church, that we know that this, of all places, is where we need to be talking about this. Not in, like, you know, the warm-up circle of soccer, which is where I learned some of these things, or so-called learned. Not in gossip environments, not from some weird podcast or media, social media, not from a magazine. We need to hear it in the church, in the safest place, surrounded by parents and friends and peers who we can actually understand what's the reality of our own sexual nature. Would you teach us this today in Jesus' name? Amen. So how are we overly sexualized? Our reading in chapter 5 depicts our sexuality almost like a drug. It's an irresistible feast, spices, oils, delicious scents. Elsewhere, the seductor invites the fool to come and take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. So sex seems to promise the heights of human pleasure and delight. But in actuality, wisdom reveals, as does all human experience and history, that such promiscuous pleasure is a lie and a trap. So there's this invitation, come on, come on, it's going to be great. And then we realize it's actually a lie and a trap. Foolish sex, verse 22 through 23 says, proves only to be a snare. It holds the practitioner fast in cords of his sin. Verse 4 describes it as a sharp, double-edged sword. Proverbs 23 describes foolish sexuality as a robber, a deep pit, and a narrow cistern. Think of what happens if you were to fall into a deep and narrow well. There's almost no way to get out. You don't have enough room to get your back against the wall, the feet against the wall, just wiggle your way out, and you are stuck. And this is the way of reality. This is what Proverbs is saying to you, is what happens when you engage in sexual activity outside the way God designed it. Here's Proverbs 6:23. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Why? Why is sexual foolishness so harmful? This word for destroy, it's the same way that the flood is described, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the 10th plague on Egypt that killed all the firstborn, the corrupting idol worship of the golden calf. Those are all the same word groups for destruction. Sexual foolishness is said to have this kind of self-inflicting power. Why, out of all the other sins, is this one described with those types of terminology? This is where we find Proverbs telling us that we also undervalue sex. So we overvalue it, and we don't realize its consequences, but we also undervalue it to our own detriment. When we undervalue sex, we treat it like a commodity or just an appetite. Here's Proverbs 30, verse 20, one of the more disgusting proverbs, maybe verses in the Bible. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Before we tackle just the very nature of this particular verse, I just want us to help remind you briefly why all the negative sexual partners in Proverbs are women. You could read this and think this is misogynistic, but just want to remind you, Proverbs was written as a manual for boys. So it's a Boy Scout manual, And as you think about it that way, it's not intended to be misogynistic, meaning hateful of women. It's just the audience was for young men, so written for their perspective. So as we come to this, we need to, and this is, women are actually way better at this, I think, than men are, but we actually need to translate this into our, like, into multi-gender. So adulteress is just adulterer. It's just the Proverbs was written for men, so it reads adulterous, but it really is universal. Any adulterer, any person engaging in this is just eats and wipes his mouth. So let's try and read it this way anytime we're reading through the scriptures. She is depicted, he is depicted as eating and just a sloppy eater. Wipes his mouth, drops the napkin on the table and says, what? It was nothing. You hear how devaluing sex is? One commentator says this is just sex as groceries. No difference between this act and eating a Twix. But the difference is eating one Twix couldn't kill you. Whereas the power involved in sexual activity can kill you. You see, many of us fail to appreciate just how powerful sexual union is. I want you to notice how every reference to human sexuality is always in reference to another person. So you get all these references to the adulterer, the forbidden partner, or to a spouse. And we can kind of take that for granted, but you need to realize that sex is depicted as a destructive sin when it's a desire for another person outside the parameters of God's law. So in our New Testament reading, Jesus says, if you look with desire after a woman, again, another reference to another person, it's interrelational, and you want to take her into yourself, Jesus says, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Why? Because at the most basic level, sex is a catalytic activity that unites one person to another. That's why the Bible calls it one flesh. So few of us understand human anatomy. And no, I'm not just talking about the male and female body parts, and don't worry, I have no visual aids, okay? We fail to believe, though, how God has made us. So we need to go all the way back, even in thinking about Proverbs, to the beginning. Do you realize that there was only one thing that God purposefully made not good? You see, in Genesis, after every moment that he makes something, God says it was good. Light and darkness, it was good. The stars and the heavens, it was good. He makes humanity and the animals, and he covers the earth with them, and all these birds and all these fish, and he says, it was good. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, God makes man after his own likeness, but then God, looking upon this perfect man, says, it's not good that this man should be alone. And you can gloss over this, but you need to get into just thinking about this. It's the first not good thing named in all the universe, and yet there's no sin yet. There's no serpent in the story. And yet here, God says, all that is perfect, all is good, and yet Adam being made alone is perfectly incomplete. Exactly how God designed it. In God's perfect plan to make Adam in his image, he made him with an inherent need for someone else. So God puts Adam to sleep, and he took out one of his ribs, and he made Eve out of the stuff of Adam. And now he says these perfect matches are said to be the image of God. Male and female, he made them. This is what I mean by human anatomy that we fail to understand. We undervalue sex because we don't understand that what you are actually craving is not the pleasure of your body or their body. You are actually craving the satisfaction of your deep down designed aloneness. You're looking for your rib or a set of ribs that you belong to. In some ways, you can say that we are designed with missing parts, built with an inherent magnetism for a match to another human. And this is what a bride or a husband is meant to be for you. This is why Proverbs and Song of Solomon can shock the world with its erotic language. I mean, I got some of the ladies, women leaders, kind of to read through this sermon, help me prepare and make sure I was being as sensitive as I can be. And there's parts that were like, I don't think we can say this. And I'm like, I'm thinking in my head, that's just the Bible. That was an exact verse that they're going, I don't know if we can actually just, can we say this in church? I'm like, well, it's the Bible. I actually still even PG down those for our own American ears. There's this scandalous language. Jewish culture, they wouldn't allow kids to read Song of Solomon until they basically reached the maturity. They're like, whoa, it's too much. Why? Drink water from your own cistern. Look, let your fountain be blessed. Yes, these are innuendos. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth and all her body parts. May you be intoxicated always in her love, captivated, enraptured, drunk with love, the Bible says. Why? Because Proverbs, reality calls for the blessing on marital intimacy because it is the God-designed, it is a God-designed conduit of the true intimacy that your heart has always longed for. Maybe this seems kind of way out there and esoteric and up kind of here in the clouds when you're dealing with just the fact that I can click one button on my phone and I can see everything that my body ever has wanted to see. But you need to understand your anatomy if you're ever going to make progress through this. You're dealing with something of such power. If you truly understand what you're seeking in sex, you could finally be wise in how to experience it. That's my fundamental thesis. That's what I believe Proverbs is trying to say to all of us. If you could truly understand what actually it is you're seeking in sex, then you can be wise in how to experience it. First, you'd stop overvaluing sex because you'd realize that it's not an end in itself. I mean, if we just think about our own culture, C.S. Lewis says, this is back 60 years ago, he's got this amazing statement, but just look at ourselves and our own culture. Of all peoples, our culture should be sexually satisfied by now. I mean, the things that we could do that are actually permissible now within our culture. And yet we're still so hungry, still so much desire for this. Why? It must be that we're not living in reality. It's not working. If you haven't realized that right now, I hope you will realize that. Most likely, whatever you're doing sexually is not working. Or certainly your friends and your community around you, it's not working. It's not satisfying. Why? It's because we don't really want sex. We actually want union. We're dealing with that fundamental aloneness that God made us with. You want someone to complete the designed incompleteness of your soul. And second, wisdom frees us to stop devaluing sex because you'd realize just how good it is because it's an experience of the reuniting. It's meant to be the experience of the reuniting of two cosmic missing parts. I mean, sex is so powerful. Think about this. It can result in spontaneous new creation. I mean, there's few other moments in all of like your human life that you actually can do the thing that God alone does, which is make life. And sex is the means that that happens. Can you believe how powerful that is? When you understand this, then you can begin to be free of selling portions of your soul for such a small and temporary fleeting pleasures because you've devalued, you've undervalued, you've totally lost sight of what sex really is meant to be. If you're a Narnia fan, I regularly kind of am thinking about our own kind of appetites and what we do with these appetites. That's the very beginning in Chronicles, or the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where one of the characters, Edmund, sells out his whole family and Aslan, his Lord and Savior. He sells him out for Turkish delight, which most of us in America don't even know what Turkish delight is, but I don't even like it. Is it marzipan, I think? Who likes marzipan? My niece and nephew do, but I don't. But that's what he sells it out for. Like a Milky Way. You know, you're going on Halloween, you're getting candy, and you're like, ugh, another Milky Way or another just chocolate bar, you know? And that you're selling out your whole family. Sorry if you love those, that's me. You're selling out the things that matter most for a fleeting pleasure. So I was thinking about this. We were at the lake for a day, and one of those, it's a Duke Power Lake. I do not want to go anywhere near a nuclear power plant. Even if I'm in a boat and I can see it, it still feels scary, knowing what's happening in there. And that's nuclear fission, right? When we are talking about human sexual activity, we're talking about human fusion. Fission is where things, an atom is broken apart, and all of this power in the world, the destructive power to destroy entire nations, is one atom's ability when it's ripped apart. When you put two things together, that's the sun generating all of the gravity of our cosmic solar system. That's what we're dealing with when we're talking about, at least metaphorically, when we're talking about sex. So don't devalue, overvalue sex, and don't devalue sex. As we begin to understand that, then we can start to come into a proper living in accordance with the proper reality of what our sexuality is supposed to be. Now, at this point, you should be saying with me, but what if I don't have that union? What if I'm still there alone? What if I'm single? What if I'm single again? What if I'm old? What if I'm in a really unhappy marriage that just doesn't have any real human fusion to it? What if sex has burned so many holes in me that I just don't know if I can ever be whole again? Well, that's where we have to realize what the New Testament teaches us about this incompleteness. This one flesh union that we were made for. See, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, the mystery, and he's talking about the mystery of marriage, which is bigger than sex, but he's sex being an expression of that. The mystery, this mystery is so profound that I'm actually saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That, like, I could go off right now an entire, like, and it wouldn't even be a rabbit trail, and start talking about church polity right now. I could talk about elders and deacons and women leaders and Presbyterianism and how we make decisions, and I would be talking about what sex is actually all about. That's what Paul is saying, that actually all of this desire, this union, is actually about how much Christ loves his church and how he orders her for himself with great delight and great joy, and in essence orders you into himself through his church. What the New Testament teaches us about this incompleteness, this one flesh union, is really all about the story of your union to Jesus. Your union to him is what can make you, does make you truly whole. He is the answer to you being made incomplete. Ultimately, when God formed Adam incomplete, needing another, yes, he gave Eve as a precursor, let's say, as a taste of the ultimate union, which is being united to him. Jesus is the answer to you being made complete. Marital union is meant to help you experience being a whole person together, especially as an expression of how you're a whole person in Jesus. It does so just so you can better understand what union to Jesus is ultimately all about. John Piper has this letter that he wrote to his oldest son when he got married. It's one of my favorite kind of just, it's almost, it's a poem actually. And what his simple title is, "May you love her less by loving him more." And what he sets out is that actually the way you are truly going to love your bride best is actually by loving Jesus the most. And that's what we're talking about here, is that your marriage is meant to be less only in the degree to which you are loving Jesus more. And that's how you experience the fullness of marital union, the fullness of your sexuality. Don't be alone watching the movie Romeo and Juliet, reading Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, while Romeo is outside the window calling you to the balcony. That's the metaphor. Yes, you might have a taste of Romeo and Juliet in your marriage. I hope the marriages here are like this. I hope they are. Not as silly, not as ridiculous. Hopefully it doesn't lead to death of everybody. Sorry, spoiler alert. It was written a long time ago. But hopefully it doesn't lead to everybody's death. But the joy that's there, the joy of beautiful love, I hope you can express that. But it's only a tiny little miniature display of Jesus who's waiting for you, saying, you are made for me. There's some who skip Romeo, skip Juliet for the real thing. This is where the Bible talks about celibacy, talks about the real beauty of singleness. It's often something that churches don't really talk about. We talk a lot about marriage, and it's important. Most of us probably will get married. But Jesus does say there are some who are called to singleness. And kids, youth, you can tend to think, gosh, that would be the worst possible thing. I remember this. I remember saying as a kid, man, I want Jesus to come back. I just hope he comes back after I get married. And you don't have to raise your hand, but a lot of us have thought that. Because we think singleness would be the worst. When actually what the Bible says is that when it's been a gift to you, when that incompleteness is matched to just Jesus, there's no intermediary, there is something so sweet, so special, such a satisfaction that you can't possibly understand. Jesus didn't get married. So there must be a taste and an experience of union to the direct source that's available to us. Even when we're single or single again, even when we're in unhappy marriages right now. Here's a few applications that I think is critical for us to think about. If sex is about union, bonding you to each other, teaching you about your union to Jesus, then in marriage, if you're married, I need to ask you, are you practicing sex this way? Husbands, are you pursuing sex so you can model to your wife her union to Jesus? So I thought about that this week and just thought, wow, what a challenge. What an adventure. How do I do that? I'm not sure. But if that's the goal, it does sound like fun. It does sound purposeful and meaningful. Wives, are you offering that? Are you offering yourselves so you can convince your husbands how wonderful Jesus' love is? In some level, when we step into reality, what sex is meant to be, it's going to sound crazy, but sex becomes a spiritual discipline. I never read that in, Foster's book, if you guys remember back kind of campus ministry days, about the spiritual discipline, silence and solitude. Those all sounded pretty good, but there was no chapter on sex. And yet, I'm convinced from Proverbs that this is actually meant to be truly a place that can bring you into fellowship with Christ. Your perfectly incompleteness being experienced in union with another to bring you into the fullness of the wonder that I've been made one with God. Young people, you are meant to use your bodies to teach you about the love and commitment of Jesus. And so are your viewing behaviors, the movies you watch, the media mentors you have, the people you spend your time with, and the way you spend your time with them, are they helping you do this? Your bodies are meant to be used in marriage to let you experience the union to Christ. So if you're preparing, you're practicing for that even now. And if you're not, you're not dwelling in reality. It's gonna hurt you. Ultimately, brothers, sisters, family, this is what the gospel has always been about for all of us. Single, married, single again. You were made for union. I wish we were having the Lord's Supper today. I just, because that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. tasting and seeing. Yes, they're just physical elements, but meant to display to us that we've been united to the Father in Christ. You were made for union, deep, infinite, cosmic, spiritual union. And in God's perfect design, He made you perfectly incomplete, so you will always long for union with another. This is kind of what I keep saying. Proverbs is always telling you the law of your heart. You cannot fight this. That's why you keep going to it. That's why our culture keeps going to it, because we're designed with this inherent loneliness. We are designed to long for that match. And if it doesn't get matched for Jesus by Jesus, you're always going to go chase it. Your whole soul is hunting for union and intimacy. That's why you have a sex drive. So either you unite yourself to a spouse as the way God designed it, and who teaches you about your true union to Jesus, or for some of us, you skip the intermediary and you go right to that true match of Jesus, and you're able to enjoy a true singleness. Because Jesus, the love of your soul, the true husband, is the one who has united you to Himself. This is why Jesus went to the cross. It's not just this reason, but this is one of the key reasons. He was so committed to loving you, to bringing you into completion in Him, that He would not let anything get in the way. So today, if you've left a trail of sexual destruction behind you, then you can know that in Jesus, the guilt, the shame of all those behaviors has been completely taken away. I wish I could say all the consequences as well in your life have taken away, but I know they haven't been. There is consequences. If my kids went and played in the Duke power plant, I'm sorry, they're going to be radiation poison. They can be forgiven for their disobedience. They can be made right relationally with me and with others, made right with God, but there will be consequences. And so there are consequences when we are dealing with these types of sins. But we can know for certain that guilt, shame, the residual effects, and even healing, miracle upon miracle, Jesus heals lepers and those who've been destroyed and have had holes punched into them. The sexually promiscuous, He heals. He brings to Himself. Some of the most greatest disciples of Jesus were these men and women who were destroyed by sex. And the reason why they could come is because they knew that this sin that had destroyed them, Jesus took that destruction upon Himself upon the cross. And He gave them the life, the wholeness, the purity, the fullness of a life with God that He deserved. So if you feel diminished, if you've done something to someone or to yourself, or had someone do something to you such that your very soul feels that it's had holes punched through it, then you can know today that if you are in Jesus, this husband can fill up and heal those holes. He's what you were made for. He's what you've been longing for. If you're single or in a disappointing marriage or in a happy marriage, please realize that the true companion you are looking for, it's not that spouse, actually. It's Jesus Christ. Your spouse is just an intermediary, a conduit to help you experience Him. He's the one who gave Himself up for you. He's cleansed you by the washing of the water of His word, so that He might present you to Himself, Ephesians says, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. Jesus, the true lover of your soul, He meets with you day after day here in His church. He's the union you long for. And when you experience that, you can walk out in wisdom related to your own sexuality. Let's pray to that end. Lord Jesus, I find, I'm sure many in the room find, that this is hard to believe. These desires, I remember my first crush in kindergarten, God. And the thought that desire and how it manifests throughout my life over and over and over again, leading me to do things that I have shame over, that I regret. And I multiply that a billion times over so many in this world, to think that all of that is actually the drive to be united to You. Oh God, Would you satisfy our souls? Would you teach us that we can actually, when we have you, we have everything, and that's what frees us to actually have the things of this world, to enjoy our bodies and the bodies of another in union as you've designed it, as an expression truly of an experience of what we have in our union to you. Bring us to you today. Let us experience that. Let us go forth as whether single or married, thinking that way, living that way, leading that way. And give us again the healing and the taste of that purity that you alone can provide. May we taste what it's like to be in the garden, fully satisfied, complete in worship with you, and united with another, naked and unashamed. That's what we long for. In Jesus' name, amen.